We have a very special blessing today. John Graham is going to be speaking to us. And John, his wife Christine, and they also have a little daughter, Maddie, who aren't here for this service. But John and Christine served our military in Stuttgart, Germany for 6 years. And they were ministering to military families. And it was over there at that time that John, he'll tell you a little bit about this, received a call from the Lord to go into the armed services as a chaplain. So he's in preparation right now, and one of the requirements was for him to go through seminary and get a seminary degree. So he is just completing his seminary. This December he'll be graduating, and we're looking forward to where he's going to be stationed, as he'll tell you about that here pretty soon. It's really a blessing to have him with us. So John Graham, would you welcome him this morning, okay?
Thank you. Good morning, church. Good morning. It is so good to be with you. It is very special for me to come up here because this is family. Pastor Doug is my uncle, and it's been a joy to come up and visit my cousins and also be with my family spiritually and sit in the pews. And it's a great honor to be before you this morning in the pulpit to share a little bit about ministry that I'm involved in, to share about the chaplaincy in our armed forces, but especially from God's word and what it has to teach about our lives and how to honor him. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3 this morning. All you students, what's Daniel chapter 3? There's three people that are really important in that one. Does that give it away? All right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right, Daniel chapter 3. But first, just a little bit. Uncle Doug encouraged me to tell you what's going on with me and my wife. And little Maddie, you might mistake her for a Benson if she's up here because of all the hand-me-downs that she generally wears. Thank you very much, Bensons, for caring for our daughter in that way. But it's so much fun to be up here sharing with you. And specifically, becoming a chaplain. I was a youth pastor, and this you might find yourself in a similar state where you're doing, and maybe you're even doing what God is asking you to do, and then at some point, big change. And for me, I'd met a lot of chaplains, some interesting ones. I had some really good ones, but specifically Chaplain Preston was a garrison chaplain, and I was meeting with him to give him my reports, but eventually it turned into a real mentorship relationship, and we'd been praying together, and then he leaned across the table to me and pretty much put his hand in my chest, as a good chaplain would do, and said, "John, you need to become an army chaplain." And I was like, no, I have these big sideburns, I wear flip-flops, that's my ministry, that's what I do. But he was a great man of God, and so I took that seriously, and Christine and I started praying about that. It was clearly the direction and the slight change in direction that God had for us. And so that meant coming back to home to Denver, go through seminary, and that has been a challenge. But praise God, he has been faithful and sustained me through this and taught me a lot. This last week I got word that passed my orals review, which is a big deal for that. So praise God for that, and also finish up classes in December, which means those are all the hoops that I need to get through in order to accession as a chaplain. And I say that, and some of you know that I'm actually currently serving as a chaplain candidate in the Army Reserve. So that means that I'm an officer that serves as a chaplain, but I just don't have my big boy pants yet. So in January, February timeframe, my packet, all that information goes before a board, and they will select the best qualified people in order to do that. And again, on your bidding, there are 90 slots that are available this year. A number of those slots, because this is government and the Corps wants to be diverse, will go to some of those smaller represented faith groups. And then whatever is left will be up for those best qualified. So as I go before, I ask that you would pray. You pray for Christine and I as we feel this call, but that the people that are in charge would see and be moved by God to pick us up so we could go wherever Uncle Sam is used by God to send us. So I get asked two questions pretty frequently being a chaplain. And the first one kind of goes like this. So you do get to shoot? Do you get to carry guns? And the quick answer is no. Chaplains never pick up guns. And if you want the reason for that, I'd be glad to give it to you. The second question that I get a lot comes in a few different forms. And usually it's actually not even in a question, but it's, I heard that you can't pray in Jesus' name anymore. or I heard that you can't share the gospel. And I am here to tell you that that is not true, that I actually have great liberty to pray in Jesus' name. And every Sunday that I work, we have services that lift up his name and preach his word. But at times, I choose not to pray out loud in Jesus' name. And that's difficult. And I can understand, it's difficult for me, but I can also understand folks under conviction that say, wait a second on that. Because we want to represent our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's by his name and only by his name that we can be saved. So let me explain why, and I think Daniel helps us a little bit here. It requires a little bit of a history lesson. So you ready? All right, General Washington, when he took on command of the Continental Army, he observed that there were 15 chaplains, men that were already volunteering to serve and care for the needs, especially the spiritual needs, of the soldiers that were in 23 regiments. And so just shortly after that, later in 1775, our Continental Congress established these chaplains as commissioned officers in order to continue that kind of ministry. But that's the foundation. The foundation is a voluntary ministry that ministers want to be with soldiers to care for them in these great times, and also extending that to their families. Currently, the chaplaincy really rests in the tension of our First Amendment. So those of you who are first familiar with our First Amendment, that is the protection of free exercise of religion. Now, for our military service members, they're stationed all over the place, a lot of times in places where they really couldn't easily practice their faith. So that's a little bit of a tension for them. They're put there by our federal government, yet that is limiting them. But on the other side of the First Amendment, we will make no law promoting or establishing any specific religions. So in that tension, we've decided that by federal law, there are chaplains that are paid by tax dollars in order to minister and provide space for all to worship. And I say praise God. Would you praise God with me that is established in our laws, that that is a possibility? Now, it is a possibility, and it happens, and there's great ministry to be done, but it is a little bit tricky. It is a little bit tricky. I have a hat that I wear, and as an officer, as a chaplain, I'm a chaplain candidate, but we'll just say right now, as chaplains, our duty is to provide space and materials and make sure that the command supports all troops in their expression of religion. And there are folks that say, no, I couldn't do that. By conviction, I can't. Because I feel like I would be promoting other religions, and I greatly respect that. But in that tension and being able to provide, I also see that this is the opportunity, because each chaplain is commissioned to represent their specific faith group. So I've got a cross on mine. Not everybody wears a cross. Okay? And I represent not only Christian, but I actually represent a very small denomination called Plymouth Brethren. That's the church I come from. And so I am not allowed and cannot do any services, any kind of ceremony that would go against the conviction of myself and specifically that denomination. So if you read some of these, and please just don't read anything by Weinstein. That's the one that's saying people, they're going to be court-martialed for sharing their faith. The court-martial is if I were to use my rank and beat somebody over the head and tell them they must believe in Jesus Christ, and I would not do that because conversion by concussion never works. It doesn't, okay? But you know what it is? It's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. So by doing that job in their government, I am allowed to very often minister. And I'll tell you this, and why, is that I love especially being an army chaplain, because every soldier in the battalion is my soldier, and for them, I am their chaplain, no matter what their faith is. And I am out there with them in the dirt, underneath the Humvee, turning wrenches, and shoulder to shoulder with them, sharing the love of Christ and in all opportunities the truth of Christ. So this is the place where the rubber really meets the road, where we're out shooting on the range, and I've got a soldier that comes up, hey, chaplain, could we kind of talk over here? And all of a sudden, we have a sacred moment out on a shooting range talking about the troubles of life and our great God who is one who saves. So that is the ministry of a chaplain. That is some of the difficult places to navigate. And I told you earlier that sometimes I choose not to pray in Jesus' name, and that is difficult. But it comes in these places where it's a command function, and everybody is voluntold to be there. And it is a tradition, but also there are many, many people that that are believers, that look to God for their salvation. And prayer is still a great piece of our army, specifically tradition. And so at those places, I will pray, and I pray to God. But I choose not to rub people wrong by forcing, in that situation, my beliefs upon them. So that's a difficult place. If ever the Spirit tells me, no, right then and there, you will pray in Jesus' name, I will. Trust me, I will, and I don't mind giving in my resignation to represent my Lord. But by wearing that chaplain cap, it allows for great ministry. Now, Daniel chapter 3, I believe, is key in helping me navigate life in Christ and working in a world system. I'd say the same for you. In fact, I'd say understanding this narrative is paramount for you to survive the constant attack that's on our souls and to thrive in the presence of God. Amen? Amen. All right, this is a narrative, and I just want to make sure I'm clear on this word. I'm not using the word story, although it is a good story, but narrative. Narrative is the type of literature that Daniel and a lot of the Old Testament is written in, but it is history. God has chosen to convey history, but specific pieces that convey timeless truth to us. So that's the narrative, but it's also written in a way that's like reading a good book, okay? It's Daniel recorded the true history. All the characters are real. But these characters are dynamic. They change. There's a great plot line. There's a huge power that comes against people who don't have any power. There's a great climax, and there's awesome resolution. That's narrative. And it's exciting to read. So I hope you're excited with me to look into this passage. For a little bit of sake of time, but also because it's narrative, I would like to tell it to you more as a story up to verse 16. So let's give a little background. Daniel chapter 2 comes before chapter 3, was Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If you've never read Daniel, please, please spend this week in Daniel, because it's, again, great timeless truths that God has conveyed to us in these awesome narratives. So he has interpreted the king of the greatest empire on the face of the earth at that time, interpreted the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar when no one else could, and there are three results. Three results of interpreting this dream. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar receives this great vision from God, and he praises the God of Daniel. This pagan king, by the witness of God's people, end up turning his life to praise. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar is pretty wily, and he forgets about that. It's 20 years later. But there's another result of this, is that Daniel and his prayer team, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are lifted up and exalted to places of high power and esteem. Nebuchadnezzar specifically chooses them and says, you guys are going to be ruling in my kingdom. And the last thing I want you to remember, because it's real important to this subplot, is that the Chaldeans, okay, these were all the wise men, these satraps, they've got a couple other funny names, but what they were conjurers, and they were supposed to be able to tell the king his dream, but they couldn't. And so the king said, all right, since you can't tell me my dream, I'm going to kill all of you. But by Daniel praying to the Lord and having the dream revealed, all of their lives are saved. But this really has got to get under their skin, because they thought they were the master race. They thought they were something special. And then you have these conquered Hebrews. These Hebrews who said, we serve the one true God, there is no other. Well, we conquered you and we proved that you're God and he ain't so much. So we're the top dogs. And yet, lo and behold, these young men are raised into position with and above them. Oh, it's got to chap their hide. And so I got to imagine that they have been looking for ways to get these guys out of power, to go against their name, to just do anything against these young Hebrews. And we see that played out in this chapter and also in Daniel's life. But we also have wily, very unstable King Nebuchadnezzar. Oh my goodness, what a character. And there's some good historical evidence that at this time, his kingdom actually is struggling a little bit. And there's some, maybe a coup or some people that are trying to usurp from within. And so he's making a big power play. He is trying to make sure that his reign stands firm. We know clearly from this narrative that what he's doing is he's also calling everybody together for worship. Worship of his state, maybe it's even just him personally. He has taken the dream that God gave him, that God revealed to him, that Nebuchadnezzar, you are this great king and kingdom, and you are in charge of caring for all these people. And Nebuchadnezzar decides, you know, something that he got from God, he's going to place himself on top. And he takes the image that was the head of gold, and he stretches it out and makes an entire statue of gold. The statue is 90 feet tall. We're talking 4 times as tall as this building. And he sets it out on a great plain so that everybody can see this beautiful, shiny statue that everybody as they caravan in are going to be able to see this. He also hires a great, we'll say, marching band, okay? We're talking big band, Ohio State Buckeyes, probably the Buckeyes type of band come in. And they are going to play. We've got one Buckeye in the audience. And they are going to play their great music. It's going to be loud. And everybody at that momentous occasion are going to bow down in worship to this idol. All the rulers, we're talking every senator, congressman, all the admirals and generals, everybody in power. He's called them to this place in order to pledge allegiance, but really to truly worship. And everybody is going to bow down. Well, almost everybody. So the conductor raises his baton, all the music sounds, and all these powerful, powerful men bow down and worship this image. All except for three. There's three over here. They're well known. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And everything happens so quick in this narrative. I got to think these Chaldeans have just been waiting for this moment. In fact, they probably know it's going to come. Because they know that these guys have served well, but the one thing they're not going to do in this Babylonian government is worship an idol. And so they go straight to King Nebuchadnezzar and they say, "Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar," and they honor him with their lip service. And they say, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't bow down to your statue. What are you going to do? Because it was by threat of death that anybody that didn't would bow down." So they're really looking forward to this. But you know what? I think Nebuchadnezzar has got to be shocked. He's got to be a little bit personally hurt. I mean, these were his genius boys from chapter 1. These were the guys that excelled above everybody else. These are the ones that helped interpret the dream, and he personally established in their positions. If anybody was going to be faithful, it was these guys. They had served him for 20 years. He knew about them. He knew their character. They were good, good men. How could this be? And yet, this is the situation. So Nebuchadnezzar, because it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he says, "All right, I will give you one more chance. You're not dead yet. I'm going to give you one more chance. I'm going to have this great band play, and you are going to bow down and worship to this idol. And if you don't, I will incinerate you." Oh, my goodness. Here's the climax of the story. Has it built up? Is this not incredible? This great power, and trust me, he has all the power and legitimacy in his government to kill these guys and not blink. So this is where we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 16, if you would read with me, please. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter.'" I just want to pause. The grammar right here is highlighting that "we." Nebuchadnezzar has put himself up so high, remember, above the vision that God put before him. He said, "I am deity, my state is sovereign." And they say, no, king, we don't need to give you an answer on this. We do not need to worship because God is the one in control and you've put yourself in his shoes. No. So make sure that comes out real clear. We do not need to give you an answer in this matter. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Dun, dun, dun. Yeah, they're in trouble. They are in a big trouble and kind of just a big quandary of, man, what could we do? But they decide to stand firm. Now, if you haven't read this before, you might kind of ask, well, what's the big deal? Okay, it's a statue. I've seen statues. They're neat, but if I bowed my head, I wouldn't really be acknowledging that it's God. So why don't they just kind of do some little lip service? Why don't they just bow the knee along with the others? There's probably a whole bunch of these satraps from other nations that don't think that Nebuchadnezzar is the one true God. It's not their God. So why do they're bowing down? Why is this such a big deal? Well, it is a really big deal. It's a really big deal to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because of the call that God has upon their lives. And I say it's a big deal to us also because the call of God is the same upon our lives today. And they get this because, hey, they're good Hebrew children. And I can pretty much guarantee that they had some really neat Hebrew parents who taught them the testimony that God had given, especially the Exodus account, where God had told them, you will have no gods before me. They knew this. They internalized this. They upheld this. They did that back in Daniel chapter 1, and they, I believe, continued through these 20 years and now to the point of the climax. They also knew later in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, verse 13, God says this, pay attention to all that I have said to you and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let them be heard on your lips. Wow. Wow, what a command that they wouldn't be talking about. They wouldn't be lifting up. They wouldn't be entertaining the concept of other gods, of idolatry. And boy, I think that really is going to apply a little bit later for us in that we really shouldn't even entertain having other things, having them on our lips as idols. God also says this, chapter 34, verse 14 in Exodus, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. He desires so much to be solely worshipped by his people. Now, he can do this. He can do this. He is God of the universe. He is the creator. He is your creator. He is my creator. And just by that fact, he is legitimate in doing so. He is God, and we are his creation, and that's our proper place. But I also say that he does this because of his loving character. Sounds kind of weird that he desires us to worship him because he loves us. This is true because he knows how we've been created. We are created to worship. We are created to serve something. And if we don't worship God, if we don't serve him, then we will serve and worship just about anything else. Sometimes it's little wooden dolls in strange lands, but oftentimes I think it's the coercion that we face in our day and time here, that we are designed to worship something else. So God, in his love, if we worship him, then he knows that we are cared for and blessed by the one true and good king. If we serve anything else, then really those things, materialism, seeking approval, those become the tyrants of our souls, because they never satisfy, they never meet the needs that God designed us to have, and it really isn't our true spot. So that's why God's call upon our lives is innate in him and who he is, but also good for us. But I want us to understand that this commitment to God, it didn't prohibit Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from serving in a pagan government. For 20 years, they had done well enough, even with opposition, to keep their jobs. They did very well. They served. They carried out their duties responsibly, and they excelled. They excelled in their training way back in chapter 1 when they'd been taken captivity. So we must obey in many senses and serve in any kind of pagan system. Our New Testament's clear. Pastor Doug read a little bit earlier in chapter 13 of Romans that we are to be subject to every governing authority, for there is no authority except from God. And those who exist have been instituted by God Take note. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So there were a lot of things that I'm sure were going on in that government that did not jive with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But it really came down to when they were called to worship something other than God. Just for a side note, so we have some understanding, we don't just think, hey, it was kind of like America. It's not. They had a severely corrupt government where, again, Nebuchadnezzar could have killed them and he would have been justified. He was seen as almost God, so it would be good for him to do that. We even have that in our modern world. There are many, many corrupt governments. One that really illustrates this well for me is we have some friends serving in Cambodia, doing some military ministry, and their military run the prison systems. So they have been able to start these Bible studies with the generals that are over these prison systems, and there's some great stories coming out of that. But one that was really cool is that they've gathered for Bible study, and one comes in the morning, and he's so excited. He's got a big smile on his face, and he keeps saying, "I didn't kill him. I didn't kill him." This man had been changed from the inside out by Jesus Christ because somebody that morning had clipped his car. And for that infringement, before Christ, he would have killed that man. And he would have no repercussions for it. He's the general. He's in charge of the prison system. That's just what he does. That's corruption of what this world normally knows. Not to say we don't have any, but we are blessed to live in a time of great peace in a government that has a lot of, does not have a lot in comparison. So that's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been serving, and it has been difficult. And it finally comes down to the conflict between God's call and the world's call. God's call is to have nothing, no other gods before him. Said in another way, it's to place him above all things in our lives, and all those other things are under his rule. But the world's calling you, and the world's calling me, and the world is calling Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had this great outside pressure from King Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to this golden image, but also say they had peer pressure. They had some friends in that government that also bowed down. In fact, there were a lot of Hebrew young lads that were taken, and they were serving in this government. And only three stood. They had some big peer pressure. They had some family pressure, right? They were supposed to be taking care of their family. They were supposed to be good dads. And if they didn't do this, they would be dead dads. And their family wouldn't be taken care of. And in a culture like that, their families might not even survive. They had a lot. And we also have this inner temptation to take the easier road. The Chaldeans, these guys that are so powerful in this country, they remind me a lot of Paul's description in Romans chapter 1 when he talks about these creators of evil and how they give hearty approval to anyone who does likewise. So as long as you go along with their game, as long as we go along with the world, they are like, hey, good job. That's great. We are glad to have you. Glad to have you with us. But when we stand, the pressures come. Pressures are on you and me. And also, it can get violent. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced. They gave their answer to the king, and it infuriated him. He is so mad that he says, I want you guys to make my furnace 7 times hotter than it ever is. And in fact, it's so hot that the poor guards, and when I preached this to some of my MPs, we talked about being MPs, these poor MPs, they take them in, military police. The guys that have to take them into the furnace, they die because it's so hot. And these three men are thrown in. So let's pick up in verse 23. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace. There was a blaze of fire still tied up. It's hopeless for them in all human accounts. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded. He stood up in haste. He responded to his high officials and said, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said, certainly, O king. He answered and said to them, look, I see four loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. And then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he responded, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, servants of the Most High God, he recognizes. Come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. So all these powerful men gather around, and they are amazed because it says in just a little bit, their bodies, there was no effect. The hair on their head was not singed. Their trousers were not damaged. They didn't even have the smell of fire upon them. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. So Nebuchadnezzar responds, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He praises him and says he is the one true God. He makes a decree to protect anyone who worships the God of the Hebrews. And then in verse 30, he says, then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. They all got promotions for this. Wow! Wow, what a story. This narrative is incredible. This is better than anything we've got going on in Hollywood. Fictional superheroes are great. I mean, I love watching Iron Man. But he comes in, and he gets all beat up, and he just kind of almost barely saves the day. Whereas God, his power, it's not even concerned with Nebuchadnezzar's extra fiery furnace. They don't even smell like smoke. But what God is concerned about, God is concerned about the actions of his sons, the actions of his daughters, and how they represent him. And so in this fire, God is present. They had been faithful in representing him for 20 years. They had had lots of pressure, probably lots of gossip. But in this climax, they choose. And by their choice, God intervenes. And God's glory is shown in his power to save his obedient sons through the fire. This is so incredible. And one thing I like, John Ortberg preaches a sermon on this. And he says that for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because of their obedience, it was really cool to be in the fire. It was so cool to be in the presence of God. Might have been an angel, but it was God's saving grace that they got to walk around in the midst of a furnace. That is so incredible. That is so great. Praise you, God, for your word and for your salvation. So I uphold you. This is the right response that we are to have. We are to stand faithful like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, no matter how the temptation comes for idolatry. Now, we all kind of give the nod. We all kind of go, yeah, we're sitting in the pews. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we won't bow down to idolatry either. That's right, okay? But if we're a little bit honest with ourselves, and when I look at this text, I'm like, well, there's a little difference between those guys and me, okay? My situation's a little different. Do you guys feel that a little bit? Well, one, you're not in Babylonian government. And that is really kind of one of the first and key things. We're not asked to bow down to statues. I don't have a wretchedly evil king threatening my life. But please remember that this narrative, God included because he wants to teach us a timeless truth. And really, the idea of idolatry throughout scriptures is not merely crude carvings, this statue, Asherah poles, idols of Baal being set up. It really is a complex, really highly sophisticated system that what idols are. Idols are about our motivation. Idols are about what we seek to fill our life. Idols are where we grab our identity. Richard Keyes says this, the idea is highly sophisticated in the Old Testament, drawing together the complexities of motivation of an individual, social environments, and I think this is key, is also of the unseen world. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking those for him to devour. And he and his angels would love to see nothing more than for us to worship anything but God. Because remember, when we worship anything else, it really becomes our master and the tyrant of our souls. So what we live for is our real master. Where we find, or at least we try to find, our needs met, become our Lord. If you are looking for acceptance, and that is your big deal, then I'd say that's your idol. If you're looking for distraction and fun, and that is taking up all your heart and time, that's your idol. If it's materialism, if I just get that next thing, and that's on my mind, and I'm shopping online all the time for it, little confession there, okay? Yeah, that is an idol. That is something that is having mastery over us and taking place of God. And from experience, I tell you, this is really, it's tragically pathetic that I try and we try to squeeze life out of these lifeless forms that cannot satisfy. Only God can, and that's why he calls us to worship him and worship him alone. Most often, I think idolatry boils down to this. It's that we want to be in control. Okay? If you think about these superheroes, right, and these great movies, when we watch them, who do you want to be? If you were to be a character in Iron Man, who do you want to be? Okay, those people that get saved? No. You want to be Tony Stark, right? Yeah, that's what's in us. That's our sin nature. We want to be the hero. We want to live that way. But what that does is it takes God out of his rightful place. He does not receive the honor and the glory. And really, he doesn't have the space, the place, to save us from our fiery trials. And I've been saved from fiery trials, and it is wonderful. It is good to be in the presence of the Lord in hard, difficult times and see his salvation. So the right response for us is to stand faithful in God, reject idolatry. Now, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were modern suburban Christians, I'm guessing their theme song would be "Whom Shall I Fear" by the great theologian Chris Tomlin. Now, the whole song is really good, but I'd like to read you these couple lines. "Whom shall I fear? You crush the enemy underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield, though troubles linger still. Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. Though troubles linger still." So I think that's kind of the other piece that just doesn't quite fit my life and might not quite fit your life when we compare it to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These guys stood up, they were saved, they were faithful, and then they were promoted. Okay, probably bigger house, more money. It ended really well for them. And it doesn't always end very well for us, does it? Okay, a lot of us have some scars from standing faithful in the Lord. This is the second major difference. But the Daniel narrative teaches us first and foremost that God is honored by faithfulness to him. And that's what he desires, and that's what he expects. We could end the story here, but it does go on. It also shows that he is powerful. He is able to save, and he is able to bless. God is stronger than the hottest fires the most powerful men in this world can cook up. He is able to save from any situation. He is able to save through any situation. And that's where I think a lot of times we end up. The whole of Scripture teaches us that many faithful people are trampled down by this world. God uplifts them. In fact, we have the whole hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where God is honoring those who have been trampled by this world, even though they stood faithful. Many went hungry. Many were beaten. Many went naked. Some were killed. Some were sawn in two. That doesn't sound like salvation, but it is, because this life is fleeting, but there is eternity before us. So, though in this life we might forfeit comfort and suffering for Christ is temporary, even if it means death, it is what God calls us to do, and it really is what is best for us, because then we are not serving the tyrants. We are not seeking after that one next thing that doesn't satisfy. We find our true identity and that which does satisfy in God. But it's difficult. It's really difficult to stand strong. It's difficult to have this courage. And honestly, I tell you, it's impossible without the Spirit. And it's hard to kind of conceptualize, but this quote I want to share with you helps me in that it really does take a stance of looking for courage in the Lord. And it comes from Chaplain Studdard Kennedy. He was a chaplain during World War II, and during a very difficult time of ministry on the French front, he decided to write a letter home to his son. Now, his letter home really, I believe, has to be a huge lesson to his son, but also something that he wrote to bolster his own faith, his own conviction, his own determination to stand faithful in God. And he writes this. He says, "The first prayer I want my son to learn to say for me is not, 'God, keep Daddy safe,' but 'God, make Daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. Son, life and death don't matter, but right and wrong do. Daddy dead is Daddy still. Whew. But Daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. I suppose you would like to put in a bit about safety too. Well, put it in afterwards, for it really doesn't matter nearly as much as doing what is right." Stoddard Kennedy wanted his son to learn this great lesson that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego exemplified for us centuries ago. To stand faithful. And it is difficult. It takes courage. It takes some effort for us to tear down idols in our life. So I offer you two final just little bits of application, and I really hope that you would do these. The first would be make an effort to tear down idols. And to do this, it really takes some introspection. Would you this week just carve out a little bit of time and take an inventory of where you are spending your thoughts, especially those ones that are worrisome, that are care-filled, where you might be spending your money, where are you spending your time? Now, it doesn't exactly equate to those things are idols, but this is the key, is to ask the Spirit to reveal what is an idol to you. What has mastery in your life? What is taking up the place of God? And then in the Holy Spirit, confess it and tear it down. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. If you need to get rid of something physical, do it. It's not worth eternity. Okay? It's not worth dishonoring God. Tear it down. Might mean get rid of something physically. It also might mean this. We confess our sins to God, and He is just and faithful to forgive us our sins. We are cleansed before Him. But He also says in James chapter 5, verse 16, that we are to confess our sins to one another, praying for one another that you might be healed. Sin, idolatry, really succeeds when it's in darkness. So to confess really helps tear that down. So I wouldn't ask you to do something that I don't do. And as I was preparing for this, I took some time to do this. And I was feeling some angst after leading worship a few weeks ago. Now, that's really odd for me because I love playing. I love playing by myself. That's where my worship comes from to my Lord, is that I just do that normally, maybe with my little Maddie in the room. She likes it quite a bit. But it's for the Lord. But what was a little bit different is that, as Brad did a really good job, sometimes the worship leader has to share a few words. And I didn't do a very good job. I didn't feel like it went off very well. And it just wasn't quite right. And that really got to me, and I didn't really realize it until I was doing this introspection, and that no one came up to me that Sunday, really, thank you, Lord. And they said, "Good job, John, you did great." Because in my speaking, I was looking for approval of people. And that really is something that had some control, had some angst in my life. And so I prayed for that to be torn down. I met with a brother at a coffee shop and confessed that to him, and I have received some really great healing from that. And so I encourage you to do the same. But it's not just about tearing down idols, because then we would be left with just the other slew that would be trying to creep in. It's about filling our life with worship to God. And so I also say, do this personally. It is great for the body to come together. But to establish a personal foundation of worship and making God our Lord personally. So saying in your quiet time, spending some time in the psalm saying, "You are Lord of my life, of everything. You can have all of me, Lord," and worship Him. Recount, just like the psalms recount frequently the travels of Israel through the desert and through Egypt. Recount what God has done and brought you through and ascribe to Him the worship that He is due. That is the second thing that I'd really like you to practice. These two applications, to set the Lord up and to tear down any idols. For this is the call of God upon us. He is God and mercifully commands to place him first, that no cruel idol would have mastery over us. And he promises to always be with us, though this world is ablaze with the testings of our faith. So pray with me. Lord, grant us courage to do what is right, that we would stand faithful in you, and that we would reject idolatry. Oh, help us, Lord. It is so difficult. So even this morning, I borrow the words from this hymn. Lord, prone to wander, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. So in your power, we offer up our hearts. Take our hearts, take and seal them. Seal them for your courts above. And we praise your name now in this place. We fix our eyes upon it. Name of thy redeeming love. Amen. Amen.